wonder what your answer would be. Do you think you are a Christian because you are born in England, in the United Kingdom? But you happen to be born in a part of the world where Christianity has a fairly strong presence, and therefore that makes you a Christian. But I think a lot of people would agree with me that that's simply an indefensible idea. To say that you're born in, you're a Christian because you were born in Western Europe or something like that would be a very strange way of answering the question, what is Christian? Are you a Christian because you were baptized as a baby? Of course, we celebrated Caden and Sebastian's baptism this morning, which is a wonderful celebration. Now, I wonder if you might answer that question that way. Maybe you'd say, well, if you were baptized as a baby, that makes you a Christian. And of course, baptism, we'll mention briefly later, is very important in answering the question. Or maybe you might say, well, you could be baptized as a baby, but it means nothing to you by the time you're an adult. Darrow Green, some of you might know him. He's a comedian, a fairly well-known comedian in this country. He was raised in Ireland as a Catholic. And he would say, I'm an atheist, but he says, once you're in the Catholic Church, you can't leave it. They won't let you go. So for him, he says, he was baptized as a Catholic, therefore they consider him to be a Catholic. Even though he is an adult, doesn't believe in Christianity anymore. Well, I would agree with Darrell Green. It's unacceptable for the church to call people Christians simply because they were baptized, and yet as adults they don't believe it. So I think we should be suspicious of simply saying being baptized as a baby makes people Christians, because it becomes offensive to those people when they grow up and they don't actually believe it themselves. Well, maybe you'd say someone who comes to church, someone who has a distant respect for the church, that's what makes you a Christian. Maybe they only come to church at Christmas and Easter, but they have some kind of respect for the church. Is that what makes people a Christian? I wonder. Or maybe you'd say, oh no, that's a little bit, you know, I mean, you can say you're a member of a golf club, but if you only turn up every once in a blue moon, that doesn't really mean anything. So maybe you need to come to church regularly. Is that what makes people Christians? Attendance at a Christian church. Well, I wonder what would be an acceptable way to answer this question. Rather than me just dreaming up an answer and just going, out, that seems to make sense to me, what would be a good way of answering the question? Rather than me just coming up with my own solution. Well, I hope you might agree with me that looking at what the Bible teaches would be a good way of answering that question, rather than just making it up myself. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, you almost certainly will agree with me when I say that. I probably don't need to do much arguing with you. Look at the Bible and find out what it says. But what if you're not a Christian? Well, let me just say to you, and of course you're very welcome, if you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, we welcome you to be with us, to hear and to listen and to see what you think of what the Christian faith teaches. People should feel welcome to come and be amongst us, whether they believe or not at the moment. But I would say to you, if you're not a Christian, that actually even you as not a Christian should really agree with me that looking at what the Bible says is the best way of answering this question. Because there was no such thing as Christianity until the Bible times, until the time of period of history at which the Bible was written. That was the first time in history there was such a thing as Christianity. In other words, it came about during the period of history in which this text was being written. Not all of it. Of course, there's a lot of it that was written before that period of history, the Old Testament. But the New Testament was being written in that period of history. And in fact, the Bible is the earliest reference that we have, the earliest serious historical document that talks about what Christianity is the Bible. There are a few sources external to Jesus and the church at that period of history in the first century, but there are not many references to Jesus outside of Scripture from the first century. The Bible is the earliest document there is. Even the writings of later church people, the people will talk about the documents that the church had, but they were written a long time after the Scriptures. You know, some of them were written in the second century. But from a historical point of view, there is no document that is more reliable to answer that question than the Bible. So we must ask, what does it say? Now there are many answers to the question that we could consider, and we're only going to look at what Romans 8 says this morning, because we haven't got time to do everything the Bible says. Okay, there are many things we might want to say. We want to talk about baptism. Other passages of Scripture do talk about baptism and that being important in what makes us Christians. We would want to talk about faith. That's a really important concept. Faith, my response. That's why it's totally wrong that Dario Breen should be told he is a Catholic, even if he himself doesn't believe that. If he has no faith himself, then we must respect his ability as a human individual to make that decision. I respect that. I wouldn't call him a Christian just because he was baptized as a baby. He is an adult Christian able to decide for himself. If he has no faith, then we as the church must respect that. Faith is fundamental to what makes us a Christian. I can't just assert faith over someone. It's something that's from within. But this morning, we are going to look at Romans 8, and the answer that Paul gives here is about the Holy Spirit. Now, this passage is a wonderful passage, much loved by Christians. So much I could say on the passage this morning. I do want to just note in passing that Paul again, of course, talks about Jesus, because verse 2, through Christ Jesus, everything he's going to say is through Christ Jesus. So it's fundamental to being a Christian is to believe in and accept on your behalf the work of Jesus in dying on the cross and rising. Everything he says is dependent on that. Christ is the heart of what it means to be Christian. But the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit, in this passage is what Paul focuses on. Now he uses it. Paul is always he's a Trinitarian. Now, Trinitarian means belief in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you'll see that he's all the way through this passage, he's just Trinitarian in deeply. So look at with me at verse 9. He calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit at the start. And then he says, if the Spirit of God lives in you, so the Spirit of God the Father, but then he calls him the Spirit of Christ in the same verse. And then in verse 10, he says, if Christ is in you. And then the Spirit is called, in verse 11, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. Again, the Spirit of the Father, the one who raised Jesus from the dead. The Bible is very Trinitarian. I just want to explain briefly what that means. We believe in one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons. It's not one person and three persons. That's nonsense and a misrepresentation of the enemies of Christianity. It's one God who is three persons. Three distinct persons, but they cannot be separated. I won't go into why they can't be separated, but they can't. They're not one person and three persons. That's just babble. They are three persons who are one God. They're not three gods, they're one God. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit who the Father, in his love for the Son, Jesus, pours his Holy Spirit upon him without measure. Pours his love into the Son by the Holy Spirit. This Spirit, who is God, who is a person, who is God, comes to live in us, and that's what makes us a Christian. The early church understood this. They talked about it all the time. In fact, here, Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit, you can't belong to Jesus. That's what he basically argues in verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So that is clear, right? Verse 9 is clear. It's from the Bible. Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. So what is a Christian? Somebody who's been filled with the Spirit in this passage. There are other things to say, but here we're focusing on that. The Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Our salvation depends on Christ and his death and resurrection on the one hand, but also on the Spirit taking what Jesus has done for us and applying it into our hearts by the Holy Spirit.
never, you can't separate the Trinity theologically, but you can also not separate them in terms of our salvation. Both go together. The Spirit, the work of Jesus on the cross and resurrection and ascension, and the work of the Spirit applying that into our hearts. The two go together. Okay, now, let me just say, having introduced that answer to the question, what is a Christian? And I've said the answer in this passage, and there are more things to be said, but in this passage, it is a person who has received by faith through Christ the Holy Spirit. A person who has been filled with the Spirit of God. Now, there are many things we could say about the Spirit. As I said, he is an eternally existent person with Christ and the Father. He is fully God. But Jesus at one point says in John's Gospel, the wind blows wherever it pleases. And just like the wind, you can't see where it's coming from or where it's going. So it is with the Spirit. Now that might sound a bit weird to you, but what Jesus is basically saying is the best way to know to understand who the Spirit is to see what he does. In fact, you can't see the Holy Spirit any more than you can see the wind. On Thursday this week, it was very windy, wasn't it? I think it was Thursday. The wind was blowing. Now how do you know that it's windy? If I look out of my window, I can't see the wind. Nobody can see the wind. You can't see it. You know it's windy because of its effect. You see it blowing the trees, or blowing the leaves, or blowing me off my bike, or whatever it is. You see the wind, you know it's present because of its effect, because you can see what it's doing. But you can't see it. Jesus is saying that's the same with the Holy Spirit. You can't see the Spirit, but you can know his presence through what he does, through his effect. So we're going to look at what this passage says the Spirit's effect is in our lives. In other words, we're going to see the hallmarks of true Christianity. What Paul's saying is that a Christian is someone who's been filled with the Spirit, and therefore if the Spirit has this effect, this is the hallmark of true Christianity. This is what being filled with the Spirit looks like. Now there are loads of things I could say, but this morning we've only got time for me to make a few points. So, the first thing I want to say is those who have been filled with the Spirit cry out, Abba, Father. That's what Paul says in verse 15. The reason I ask you to open your Bible, by the way, is because you should believe nothing that I tell you unless I can show you that's what the Scriptures teach. My opinion is never going to do anything for you in the long run. Tom Lake, I am not the Savior. There is a Savior, and it was not me. When God was looking around for a Savior of the world, he did not choose me, you, or anyone else here. He chose Jesus. So if I cannot teach Jesus, I am lying to you. I can only show you that I'm teaching him if I can point to the Scriptures that say that about him. That's why we ask you to open your Bibles, and it's why we refer to verses in the Scriptures. So you can see that it is not my opinion, it's what this text teaches. Verse 15. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now can I just say something about the importance of emotions? We cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit, with our deepest part of us, that we are children of God. That's a wonderful effect of the whole of receiving the Holy Spirit, is to know that God is your Father. Not just know it in a kind of intellectual way, but to know it in your spirit. Abba, Father, he enables us to cry out. Cry out, Abba, Father. Just the word on the word Abba. There's this idea that we should translate the word Abba as daddy. I think that's quite a dangerous thing. Nobody in the history of biblical translation has ever, in English, thought that was a good idea when they produced the Bible. And with good reason. Because the word is translated, the word Abba is Aramaic, and Paul translated it for us with another Greek word which comes next in the verse, Abba, Father. In other words, the Greek word father explains the Aramaic word Abba, And that is the best word to use for God. He is our Father. Daddy, for me, this is the problem of translating, is that when you bring something into English, it will have associations that you may be... The word daddy for me is just totally babyish. It's the sort of word that you grow out of at age 4. It wasn't the case for Helen. She has a very different understanding of that word. But that's the language, the way language works. And that's why translators are very careful in when they translate the Bible to pick words which convey the meaning the most effectively to the most number of people. The right word to use is father. But even that word, father, does have a few problems with it, because all of us had an earthly father who may or may not have been a good role model. Some of you will have been abandoned by your father. Some of you won't even know who your biological father was. Some of you will have known who your biological father was, and it would have been better for you if you didn't, because of the way that person treated you. There are all kinds of problems with earthly fathers. Even my own children, I have to constantly apologize to them. I'm not holding myself up as a paragon of fatherly virtue, but I am aware that my own children, I constantly have to apologize to them for my mistakes. And those are the ones I know about. There are many, many examples of what fatherhood means that I'm giving to my children, which I wish I wasn't. But I'm a fallen individual. Now, here's the thing. We do not take what our earthly father was like and project it onto God. We find out what God is like and say, well, that's what my earthly father should have been like. But sadly, they weren't. But this term father must not be lost because of the bad examples of human fathers. It's an important word. The Spirit enables me to say, God is my Father. I'm his Son. He loves me with the same love that he loves Jesus with, an eternal, everlasting love. When he looks at me, though I'm a sinner, he sees me as truly as his Son. I share Jesus' sonship. And the Spirit comes to say, you can call him Father. You are his child. It's the testimony of the Spirit deep within that enables us to cry out, Abba Father. Now, some of you will not know what I'm talking about. But what I will do at the end of this sermon is I will pray, because words will not enable you to experience. Words alone will not enable you. Words are important, but they alone will not enable you to experience what is written here. Only being filled with the Spirit will, as he testifies deep within that you belong to Jesus by faith. So the first experience of the Spirit, this first effect of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is to enable us, to testify to us that we are God's children, to engage our emotions in the fact that we belong to the Father. We're his children. The second thing is in verse 5 that I want to bring out, and that is that if the effect of the Spirit is to change our minds. The importance of the mind. If the first point was the importance of our emotions, the second point is the importance of our minds. Now, this is really important, because there's a lot of stuff out there about Romans 8 by Christians, and sometimes I think they get totally unbalanced in the way they present the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have set their minds on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have set their minds on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death. Incidentally, that might be a bit confusing to you. It was to me. I was like, what does he mean, the mind of sinful man is death? Like, are people always thinking about death? Not really. What actually he's saying here is the mind of sinful man leads to death. And the mind... let me read it out. But the mind controlled by the Spirit leads to life and peace. Okay. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Okay, so if you've been filled with the Spirit, that means you set your... an effect of that, if you are truly filled with the Spirit, is that you will set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Christianity is not mindless. And being filled with the Spirit is never, never, ever in Scripture contrasted with the mind. Ever. Despite what numbers of Christians have tried to claim. That as if like being filled with the Spirit means that we just become like floaty free people. No, it does not. And no part of Scripture. The Spirit is not in contrast to the mind at all. The mind is fundamentally important. In fact, one thing for sure, if you do not care about what you think as a Christian, if the gospel it does not interest you in your mind, that means you don't have the Spirit. So when these Christians come who try to claim that we are mindless, if the Spirit is a way of avoiding the need to think, well, I'm beginning to worry that the Spirit you're talking about is not the Holy Spirit of Jesus. Because his effect is that we set our minds on the things of the Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit? Well, one of them is the law of God, interestingly, in this passage. The law of God. That's why he says, verse 7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Implication is, those who have the Spirit can submit to God's law. Want to submit to God's law. The law of God is one of the things of the Spirit. That's one of the things the Spirit loves. He loves Jesus. He loves his word. He loves the law of God. When the Bible says we are not under law, it is not meaning to say the law is a bad thing. It's saying to us you can't be saved through the law. The law is incapable of saving you. But Jesus and the Spirit can save you. So that you can fulfill the law. Don't try to be saved by the law, but don't call it a bad thing. Martin Luther tried to explain this. Let's take a man who has got some problem, you know, a stomach complaint or something like that, and he thinks, I could solve this problem by drinking wine. Wine's a good thing. I'll drink wine to get rid of the problem. And his doctor comes along and says, wine can't do that for you. Wine's not going to get rid of the problem. The doctor is not saying wine's a bad thing. He's saying wine can't solve the problem. Let me give you something that will solve the problem, and then you can drink wine. Yeah? Well, that's all that this is saying. It's not saying the law is bad. It's saying the law can't save you. Let me give you something that can save you, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and then you'll love the law and be able to use it properly. So, those who are filled with the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit, and one of those things is God's Word. We love to think about His Word. We love to know about Christ through His Word. We love to study it. We love to think about it. We are not filled with the Spirit, and that means we are mindless. We are filled with the Spirit, and that means we are mindful of God's Word. We become ever increasingly mindful. Robert Peston says, Robert Peston's the old BBC political editor, now works at ITV. He writes about how difficult it is now because we live in a culture decides upon what it believes based on how we feel about things, our emotions, not what we think about things. So he says, when I write tweets, if I just describe my emotions about something, everyone loves it. If I say I'm really angry, this just shames us all. People are like, yes! And they'll retweet and they'll like his tweets as much. But he says, if I give people facts, they're not interested. But he says, as a journalist, facts are fundamental to finding out what is right and wrong. But his point is that we live in a culture increasingly that makes decisions based on emotions only and not on facts. We as Christians cannot be like that. If we're filled with the Spirit, we love to think the importance of the mind. Now, finally, I need to go be quick now because I'm running out of time very quickly. The final thing to say is the battle with the flesh, verse 12. Now, that might sound weird, but let me just read out verse 12. Brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. If you live according to the sinful nature, that word sinful nature is the NIV, this translation of the Bible's translated the Greek word sarx. And when that word just means flesh, many English translations retain that word. They don't go for sinful nature, they just use the word flesh. But what is flesh? Flesh in the Bible doesn't mean like our kind of flesh.
It means natural mind, the natural person, what we are all born as, children of Adam who are hostile to God. So I was born, Tom Lake, as a child of Adam who in my nature, my natural existence, was hostile to God and wouldn't go his way. That's what we call the flesh. But Jesus rescues us from this and gives us his spirit so that we can live by the spirit, not by the flesh. I can now live in accordance with God's will by the spirit. But the flesh still remains a part of who I am now. Although the law is going to be fulfilled, the spirit writes God's law into my heart, verse 4, nevertheless there is still a battle to be done against the flesh, against the part of us that doesn't want to live God's way. That part of me that constantly chooses to do sin, that does have fits of rage. That part of me that is still self-centered and selfish and wants my own way and is greedy and is covetous and is adulterous and all of those things that are natural to us, natural to our flesh, they are still a battle. The Spirit writes God's law in our hearts. He enables me to set my mind on the things of God, but the flesh is still a battle. And so one of the hallmarks of true Christianity, the effect of the Spirit, is that someone begins to take part in that battle. It's the presence of the battle that shows you you're a Christian. Sometimes Christians get really upset by that. They say, hang on a sec, I feel like, you know, my life is more tortured now than it was before I became a Christian. I feel like in some ways I'm even more sinful and, you know, things just seem even harder internally. Well, actually, you haven't become more sinful. You've just become more aware of it by the presence of the Spirit. And it is the presence of that battle that shows you are a spiritual person. People who love about the Spirit, they don't care. It's just a bit of looking at people inappropriately. Of course I got angry, I'm just human. But when the Spirit comes, you engage in that battle. That's what Paul says. Verse 12, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. If you live according to the sinful nature of the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So it's an ongoing battle. Daily battle of putting to death the misdeeds of the body, but not me putting to death on my, you know, on my own. It's by the Spirit. Just to say, as I conclude, there is a now and a not yet in the New Testament, and we must respect this now and the godly balance of Scripture, and not go into one or the other. We have been made Christ now. We've been filled with the Spirit. The Spirit has written God's law in our hearts. We have received these things now. But there is also a not yet. There's also the sense that we're straining towards something. There's something we're moving towards. Although I have the Spirit, He's written God's law in my heart, yet nevertheless I know there's still sin there and I need to put it to death. That now and the not yet is really important to remember, because the Bible always presents it. We have now, but we also have not yet. We're still waiting. So you've got to keep that balance. Every day we still need to wake up and say, today will be a battle with sin, with my desire to go my own way, and by the Spirit's presence, verse 13, those misdeeds of the body can be put to death. I'm going to stop there because I need to stop, but also because I just want to pray for a moment. The hallmarks of authentic Christianity cry out, Abba Father, set our minds on the things of the Spirit and battle with the flesh. Father, we just come before you now and ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we know that only in the power of the Spirit can we understand these things. Only in His presence can we know the importance and significance of your word. And only through His power can we have any change, any application of your word. We are totally dependent on you, Father, dependent on Christ who died and rose again dependent on your Holy Spirit. I just pray now that any who are here this morning who want to know more about that, to understand these things, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit. And for each one of us, Heavenly Father, enable us to cry out, Abba, Father. Enable us to set our minds on those things of the Spirit. Enable us to battle with the things of the flesh, that we might move towards ever-increasing glory through Christ, the life and the peace that come through Him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.